Just a few thoughts today for before the Lord's Supper. Our passage today is coming from the text Dan read earlier, where Jesus gives his third and last prediction, recorded in just a space of a few chapters here in Matthew, 1 in 16, 1 in 17, and now this one in 20, of his impending suffering and death and then resurrection. And so these words, both in the truths they convey, the words themselves are very clear and explicit, no doubt about them. He wasn't speaking in a parable here, thankfully, or figures of speech, but just very simple, ordinary terms. He wasn't revealing a mystery or any necessarily deep theological truths. He was just stating what would soon become historical facts. The death and resurrection of Christ form the central events that we know of God's revelation in all the Bible. And it's those two historical events and certain things surrounding those that Jesus now again predicts for the 12 as being imminent. Through history, there are others who portrayed Christ or Jesus as a well-meaning, loving, gentle, peaceful, but naive visionary who somehow got caught up in a hostile world and accidentally wound up being crucified. Others have pictured him less generously as a self-styled would-be conqueror who tried to pull off a coup of sorts on the Romans and became a victim of his own ambition. But those kind of views don't reflect the biblical record at all. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ were not any kind of miscalculation or accident. They weren't the least surprising to him. On the contrary, he knew about them before his murderers ever had them thought up in their evil plans. Our Messiah's suffering and death were planned by our holy God ages before they were ever conspired in the minds of evil men. Jesus' first recorded words were, "I must be about my Father's business," Luke 2. And among his last words before his death were, "It is finished." So Jesus knew why he was on this earth, including every detail of his life and ministry. And because he had that divine foreknowledge, he must have endured, I think, thousands of sufferings beforehand, many times over in his mind before they ever transpired in his life. And right after his discussion with the disciples about what they had given up, remember that, chapter 19, the end of 19, and then just before this request that comes up about one of them sitting on the right hand and one of them sitting on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, and then their dispute about kingdom greatness, clearly the Lord wanted them to understand what he would soon face and just as well prepare them for a time of danger and severe suffering that they would eventually face. And more than that, he wanted them to understand that these things, as evil as they were nevertheless a part of God's great redemptive plan, and they were the very reason that he came to this earth. Jesus knew how difficult it was for the disciples to comprehend what he was going to be saying to them. They were so attuned to the Jewish popular concepts and this glorious, conquering, reigning Messiah that anything that Jesus would teach them would seem to be contradictory, go right over their heads. They missed it. To most Jews of that day, and still the Jews today, this idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was just absolutely unthinkable to them. And so like their fellow Jews, the disciples were looking forward to their deliverer as a lion, certainly not a lamb. So for the third time in four chapters here, it's recorded that the Lord calls them aside and sought to impress on them this reality of what's about to happen to him. First, he reassures them that these events are part of God's revealed plan. Then he'll give them the predictions of the particular events. And then finally, an idea of the power and the proportion of what's about to happen. So we're in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. The outline is very simple today. If you want to follow it, every word starts with a P. Jesus' sacrifice planned is the first one. His plan. Verse 17, chapter 20. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus just finished his ministry up at the north, and as Jewish travelers commonly do, going to and from Galilee in those days, in order to avoid going through Samaria, they would cross over. So he did with the disciples to the east side of the Jordan River, according to 19:1, and they went down the east side all the way to Jericho, which is mentioned in 20:29. From there, he would go up to Jerusalem, topographically. Jericho is near the end of the northern end of the Dead Sea, which is over 1,000 feet below sea level, although Jerusalem is only about 14 miles due west of there. It's an elevation of 2,500 feet above sea level. So making that trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem was quite an extensive hike. I remember it. When we crossed over on our study trip from Jordan to Israel, we entered Israel from the Jericho Road. And it is a bus trip clear up the mountainside. The fact that Jesus took the 12 disciples by themselves and set them aside indicates they were traveling in the company of others, no doubt a large crowd. Some of those in the crowd would have been following him probably for some time. Others would have been part of those thousands making the annual journey of Passover time and their pilgrimage to Jerusalem that week, who then found themselves in the company of this astounding teacher and healer. But his public ministry was coming to an end. And so Jesus was going to more and more pull the disciples aside and teach them privately. Behold, it should be in the translation, it's not there in the NIV, but that was a common exclamation, like calling attention. Here's something I want you to get, guys. It's important. It also carries the idea of resolution and conviction. Jesus now resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke describes it. So he didn't plan to go alone either. He told the 12, we are going up to Jerusalem. As I already know, they had a great difficulty accepting the idea of a suffering and dying Messiah. It was also common knowledge by that time that the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill him. So Mark 10:32 says the disciples were astonished again. They couldn't believe it. And those who followed were fearful. So they not only thought it was just unnecessary to go to Jerusalem, but it was actually downright foolish for him to think of going to the city. The word behind astonished there means great amazement, bewilderment, sometimes even carried the idea of immobility because of fear. Stunned, frozen. This inability to comprehend not only that, but the inability to respond to this idea. They had witnessed 3 years now of Jesus' divine, miraculous power. They've heard him speak authoritatively. They left everything for him, had put themselves completely into his care. Now they could make no sense of what he was saying, which seemed to them a bit hopeless, pointless. I mean, with their idea of this immediate inauguration of some grand kingdom, the disciples were so confused in their disbelief that they could imagine that there might be some alternative in store. Jesus was doing nothing to establish a political following. Certainly wasn't raising up any kind of army. And if he was powerless against the Jewish establishment, then he was totally insignificant as far as the Romans were concerned. To go to Jerusalem was certain death. So we see this verse over in John chapter 11, verse 16. Thomas therefore said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That was the most positive attitude that they could muster, which I don't think was very courageous, but more of just a kind of a resolution, reluctantly, to, well, let's go die if that's what our master is going to do. Mark reports 10:32 that Jesus was walking actually ahead of the disciples and the crowd. So it was as if he was a military commander going into battle as point man, ahead of his troops, bravely putting himself in the most dangerous and vulnerable position. But Jesus had no military force. He just had a small band of confused, helpless disciples
and a thrill-seeking multitude who are going to abandon him at the first sign of any danger. And yet that was the divine plan that Jesus go to Jerusalem, it says in Luke 18:31, in order that all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So again, going to Jerusalem was no accident. It was not the quirk of fate. Jesus certainly wouldn't be caught off guard or unexpectedly be trapped once he got there. The Lord not only knew, but he foretold those events through the prophets. Now he moves resolutely toward their fulfillment, the very fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God. And so the whole sweep and the flow of the Old Testament in its types and symbols were predicting, demanding that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, would die for the sins of the world. Jesus' sacrifice has been called the scarlet thread of Scripture, the supreme truth that everything else in the Bible is woven through. But the requirements now and the rules of the Old Testament were only a picture. No sacrifice offered by man could cover sin. It couldn't provide a substitute for mankind, be morally and spiritually unblemished, or become an acceptable act of worship to God. Only God himself could present such a sacrifice. So it's that divine sacrifice to whom all the other sacrifices pointed, and when that perfect sacrifice was made, then the others had no longer any significance. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, the Bible says, and so the validity of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system had ended. The disciples knew they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, but they had no idea that Jesus himself was God's ultimate and only true Passover sacrifice. They were still thinking lion. He was thinking lamb. They were thinking kingdom, but he was thinking sacrifice. They were thinking glory and honor in the future. He was thinking suffering and death. The disciples didn't fully understand what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, and they certainly didn't understand what Jesus himself repeatedly had told them about himself. Even after the resurrection, he rebuked two of the disciples for their lack of comprehension of the Scripture that he had been telling them about and had been revealed. Here's what Luke 24 says. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Paul had to remind the Corinthian Christians the central truth that he probably, no doubt, been teaching them many, many times over before that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Yeah, we know that. Kids memorize it. Nirvana. But many years later, Peter reminded the believers again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Jesus' suffering and his death were always in God's plan. When Jesus was only a few weeks old, he was brought by his parents to the temple to be presented to the Lord, and godly Simeon said so to Mary in Luke chapter 2. John the Baptist announced Jesus' ministry by declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John chapter 1. In his great vision on the island of Patmos, the apostle John saw a lamb standing as if slain, and then heard a host of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So over and over again, Jesus repeated, the Bible repeats it, and we do this emblematic remembrance over and over because we dare not forget. We always must keep it central so that we know our Savior and remember him and appreciate him for who he is. Jesus was going to Jerusalem because by his own divine omniscience, he knew that that's where he had to be to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world in perfect obedience to God's revealed plan. And so that leads us on here to the second point, that Jesus predicted the particulars as well. Number two, Jesus' sacrifice predicted in particular. Continuing verse 18, "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Jesus referred to himself here in the Gospels many times over, and the writers did it as well, some 80 times, as the Son of Man, an Old Testament title that speaks of his divine messiahship, but also really emphasizes humanity and humiliation. So this divine human Son of Man, Jesus declares now he'll be turned over to the chief priests and scribes. Jesus didn't name the one here who would turn him in, although he knew it to be Judas. That's why some of the translators have rendered the verb there as betrayed, instead of the literal deliverance or handed over. It would be that elite group of spiritual leaders who came to vehemently hate and oppose Jesus, and because it was because he threatened them and their hypocritical, ungodly system of power, so they would want to condemn him to death. And because Rome didn't allow subject nations to carry those kind of executions out by the death penalty, the Jewish leaders could only sentence Jesus to death and then try to convince the Romans to execute him. So they turned him over to the Gentiles to persuade them to carry out their murderous intentions. While Jesus was being held by the Roman authorities, Pilate first had Jesus scourged. That meant with whips that had broken sharp pieces of bone, metal embedded in them. Jesus, the soldiers stripped Jesus. They put a scarlet robe on him. After weaving a crown of thorns together, they planted that down on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, took that reed out of his hand, began to beat him over the head with it, according to Matthew 27. Significant that referring to Christ's suffering before and during the crucifixion, the New Testament always uses the plural. So Jesus' suffering was never just one-dimensional. It involved sufferings of many kinds. The physical pain of crucifixion was excruciating enough, but that wasn't always fatal, even for those who went through it. There are many men who survived it. So when they wanted death to be certain, they would have their victims scourged in advance. And so you have the great loss of blood, the exposure of the internal organs, not only increasing the suffering dramatically, but assuring death. So Jesus' physical suffering should not be minimized. He felt every sting of the reed. He felt every cut of the lash. He felt the agony of his bruised and lacerated muscles as he tried to carry his cross up the hill to Golgotha. He felt the surges of pain of the nails that were driven through his hands and feet as he was hoisted into upright position, so that the entire weight of his body rested on those nails. He suffered great thirst, which was still exceeded by the suffocating pull of his body on his lungs. But the greatest sufferings that he endured were not physical, but were more emotional and spiritual, just as Isaiah vividly predicted. Isaiah chapter 53, look at these verses in 3 to 5. "He was despised and forsaken, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." This prophet makes clear Jesus' sufferings went way deeper than any physical agony. He suffered the pain of betrayal by a friend, rejection by the crowds of his own countrymen, who instead treated him like the worst criminal, desertion by his own disciples, and worst of all, he had to endure being forsaken by his heavenly Father as he bore our sins. Jesus suffered the pain of humiliation, the pain of unjust guilt, the pain of injury. And finally, Jesus suffered the pain of death itself. Physiologically, it probably was suffocation that he died of. But the most painful suffering that killed him was the cumulative grief that he had to endure because of bearing the sins of mankind. To save the lost, he loved with an infinite love. He had to become for them the sin that he hated with an infinite hatred. And so we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But contrary to both what his friends and enemies thought, Jesus' death was not the end. And so the third point is, number three, the power and proportion of Jesus' sacrifice. Going on in verse 19, it says, on the third day, he will be raised to life. Because of that power, we know that Jesus' sacrificial death is effective for us. So you're coming over to the last part of verse 28, and it says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that verse gets to the very heart of why Jesus came. It was for us. We could even say, instead of us, when it comes to the cross. Father would never allow his Holy One to undergo decay, Psalm 16:10. So Jesus would then be resurrected on the third day, ensuring our resurrection and salvation. He died in our place to redeem many. He suffered the wrath and punishment of God so that those who believe in him would never, ever have to. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these thoughts, may we just remember again the wonder and awe of what Jesus has done, who he is, why he came, and what he's accomplished, and that we are the benefactors of that. So we pray, Lord, as we come to this worship time, these moments where we carry out this ritual that we do over and over again, may it never become mechanical to us. May we never do it with complacency. Lord, may we enter into it spiritually and emotionally with all of our being as we now worship our Savior. We thank God for him. In his name we pray. Amen.